We're in John chapter 16 for our study this morning. We're on the night before Jesus dies. It's been months getting through this, I know. We've worked our way through the Last Supper. Judas has left the building. He has gone to betray Jesus and sell Jesus out to the religious leaders. Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's up ahead. In the last chapter, we saw how Jesus began to warn the disciples about the tough times that they're going to be facing. In John 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We're going to pick up on this idea as we start in chapter 16, John 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." This phrase, "put you out of the synagogue," it means it's kind of like being excommunicated. It's like you're not, we could kind of think of it being like you're not allowed to go to church anymore. But for a Jewish person living in Jesus' day, this means you're cut off from everybody. You're cut off from your family, from your friends. And you cannot see them anymore. And this all happens because you chose to follow Jesus. And he's warning them about that. This is going to happen to you, he says. He says, it will be so that that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. There's a Greek word for offering service, and latreia. It means, it's the word that's used to describe when the priests do their work in the temple, when they worship, when they offer the sacrifices to God and all. That's the word that's used. And he's saying people will think that they are honoring God by killing you. Almost kind of sounds to me like the jihadists that we hear about, how they are promised, you know, these rewards in heaven for killing Christians and stuff like this. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he tells them about his life before Christ. And he tells them about what zeal used to mean in his life. In Philippians 3, he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees." Now, this is all really good stuff. This is good stuff to have on your resume if you are Jewish, okay? This is like, I am very hireable. He says, verse 6, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." His idea of zeal before he found Jesus, his idea of zeal was persecuting people, locking them up, even having them put to death. Paul kind of fulfilled some of this. And Jesus is warning his disciples, this is what's up ahead. He says in verse 3 in our text, he says, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now, you might think that he's kind of confessing to non-disclosure. Like maybe he hid something from them. You know, he suckered them in to follow him. And now, 3 years later, he says, "And by the way, it's going to get really rough on you." That's not what he's trying to say here. He's pointing to the fact that over the last 3 years, he's been there for them. He's been there to help them, to encourage them, to protect them. Talking with a brother after the service, you know, there they are on the Sea of Galilee, a storm comes up. And who do they turn to? Jesus, because he's asleep down at the bottom of the boat. He'll fix it. And what does he do? He fixes it. He's been there for them. But the time is about to happen when he's going to be. And he's getting them ready. He's getting them ready for what's up ahead. Back in verse 1, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." The word for stumble is skandalizo, is the Greek word. It means to put a stumbling block in the way, to trip somebody up, to offend somebody. I'm going to give you a little stumble alert here. Do you know what it means to stumble? Do you know what it means to be tripped up? I'll have to confess, I've been watching a little bit of football lately. Remember this, Gene? A few weeks back. Got a lot of room to work with here. Holmes to the 30. And
hands out of bounds, shy of the 35-yard line. And injured Dolphin on the play is Nolan Carroll. He is on the Jets sideline. Boy, it looked like he got tripped by one of the members of the Jets staff. Well, this is just uncalled for in the NFL. Watch the knee here being stuck out on purpose to trip up Nolan Carroll. Not sure who that person is, but they should be ashamed of themselves for that type of action. That has no place in any athletic event.
The guy got tripped up. And Jesus is saying, he's saying that you and I are like that Miami Dolphin player. And he doesn't want you to get tripped up. He doesn't want the difficulties that are ahead for you to trip you up and to lay you out. He's warning you. He's giving you an alert. If you're not prepared, the difficulties of life are going to knock you flat on your can. And he's warning them here. You're going to face difficulties. Now, it's kind of like getting ready for marriage. Some people get married and they've got this amazing notion that when you get married, all of your problems will be solved. Now, those people that are chuckling here are the ones that are married. By the way, I should put in a word here. We are planning a very neat day, February 5th. We're planning it for couples. We've kind of been thinking that it's hard for people to get away for a whole weekend, so we're going to do a little mini retreat for one day, 9:30 to 4 on a Saturday. We've got some good ideas lined up. We're going to have a real good day of encouraging your marriage. Really want you to think about putting that aside. And again, no child care. Why? We don't like children. No. No child care, because honestly, I wouldn't want to do this to your kids and make them stay here from 9:30 to 4 and get antsy. They'd really be better off. This is what grandparents are for. The kids would be much better off at home and get a babysitter or pool a couple families together, something like this. But plan on this date. Set aside February 5th, because we want to. And we're doing this before Valentine's Day to kind of, hey, let's kind of get things in gear here. Anyway, marriage. Some people have this idea that they're going to get married and all the problems are going to go away. It's not so. The problems don't get away just because you say I do. The problems will continue. That doesn't mean, well, those of you who need to get married, don't take this wrong. You still need to get married, okay? Okay? But have a reality check here. Realism here. There will still be difficulties. Some churches kind of teach a one-size-fits-all answer to your problems. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to... I will offend some people probably, who knows. That just happens. The answer to all your problems is not kicking Satan out. Now, don't get me wrong. There are definitely some of your problems that are tied to Satan, to the devil. But it's not the reason for all the problems. People who come from these churches, you know, any difficult thing comes up, they're saying, Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And the problem's still there. And then they start thinking that there's a problem with their faith. Maybe they lack faith. I got news for you. The early church, many, many people, millions of Christians were killed because of their faith. Now, do you think that they lacked faith and forgot to rebuke Satan? You know, do you think Peter was crucified upside down because he forgot to rebuke Satan? No. Gang, there will be difficult times. God wants you prepared for them. He wants you not to be caught off guard when difficult things happen. There's a reason why football players wear the helmets and the pads and all that kind of stuff. Because there's probably going to be a point during the game, at least if they play, where they're going to get knocked on their can. I'm sorry, I've been watching too much football.
the pool.
Painful to watch, isn't it? Very painful to watch. You know, sometimes your difficulties are caused by you. Sometimes it really is your fault. I don't want to be dishonest to you and let you off the hook. Because sometimes we do things that screw up our lives. And we do need to own up to that. But you are mistaken if you think that every difficulty is your fault. You will face difficult times simply for following Jesus, and you need to be ready for it so that you don't stumble. Now pay attention here, because Jesus is going to give us, well, here, First Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised. It will happen. Now you're going to leave church and go, praise God, the pastor just told us we're all going to have trouble. Look, the pastor's trying to be honest with you. And you need to be ready for difficulty. Verse 5, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now to be honest, the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, both Peter and Thomas do say to Jesus, where are you going? What Jesus is saying here is he's clarifying the point that they still don't get it. They still don't really understand what he is about to do in going to the cross. He says, verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, he's been telling them this tough stuff, and all they can do is think about how hard it's going to be on them. Now, I kind of take a little comfort in this because that's what I do a lot of times. I'm not worried about, you know, when difficult times, I'm not really worried about you. I'm just worried about me. And I get so caught up in what's wrong with me and, oh, poor me, woe is me, and all this kind of stuff. It's kind of interesting that the disciples were just like that. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It says it's to your advantage that I go away. It means it's a good thing that I go away. There's a good reason. For the disciples, part of their struggle is the point that Jesus keeps telling them that he has to go away. Why does he have to leave them? Jesus' leaving was what would bring about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that not just a few people would have the power of the Spirit, but because of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and ascending into heaven, the Holy Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, could be on all of us, not just a few. And so he's saying, look, I know you're having a hard time with this, but it's actually a good thing. It's kind of like in our lives. There are some times where what we think of as something that sucks is actually a good thing. There's that commercial on TV where a suckometer or something, you know, where somebody's trying to struggle with quitting smoking and there's some suckometer thing or whatever. And you know what? Sometimes the difficult things are good. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There may be a good reason for this difficulty. It may be a good thing. He says, because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. The word for helper is parakletos. It means one who is called alongside to help. That's the Holy Spirit. He is the helper. He's the one that Jesus has provided so that we could have help. Holy Spirit, help. How do I handle it when difficulty hits me? Jesus used to be the one to help the disciples. He used to be the one that bailed them out of their problems. There's a story where a demon-possessed boy is brought to the disciples, and they try, and they try, and they try, and they can't fix the problem. Jesus shows up, and problem is fixed. He's been their helper. He's going to be gone. And now they're going to have a different helper, a new helper, the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. I've already shown you one verse. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to see where this is. I want you to see the whole passage, a little more of the passage. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes this. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." We've already seen that verse. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Some crazy reason he says you should be happy about the difficulty. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." He makes that same connection. In the difficulties, God wants to help you with the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. God wants us to draw nearer to Him in hard times, not draw away from Him. Sometimes we respond to the difficulties by running away from God and feeling like, "Well, God, you left me, you betrayed me." No. I need to turn around and run to God. That's what Jesus has given us for help, the Holy Spirit. He wants you to hold on, to trust in the Holy Spirit. God wants to use your trials to actually help you, to refine you. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's talking about is this. Difficulties refine your faith. They purify your faith. Gold is refined by heating it up and skimming off the dross. It's kind of like those people that like to go to the saunas and sweat out all the impurities of the body. Now, I was going to show you a picture of some fat men in the sauna, and I decided to not put you through that because it kind of grossed me out when I was looking at pictures of this. I was going, oh. But you know what? You don't sweat out any impurities in the air-conditioned comfort of your living room. It's through difficulty. It's through difficulties that we have a chance to grow and stretch. That's hard because difficulties is when the succometer is all the way at the end, you know, and it's like, this is not good. And yet God is saying, look, I can help you through this. You need to hold on to me. You need to yield to me. You need to cling to me. Verse 8. He says, "And when He has come, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." It's very cool that the Holy Spirit promises to help us when we go through difficulty. But truth be told, some of the difficulty we face comes when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Because what the Holy Spirit does is He makes other people around us uncomfortable. He brings conviction on the world. The word here for convict, the Greek word is pronounced elenko, means to bring to light, to convict, generally with a sense of shame. You might think of the word guilt, probably linked to this somehow. Feeling bad about something you did. conviction, gang, is a key component to salvation. People aren't going to get saved and believe in Jesus as their Savior unless they are convicted and realize they need a why in the world would I follow Jesus if I think everything's fine in my life? I don't need a Savior. But you know what? Conviction is necessary. We may want to soft pedal the gospel. And you know what? It is, I get it. I totally get it when you're sharing Christ with your friends. We kind of want to avoid the talk about sin and judgment and condemnation and hell. And we just want to talk about how God loves you. But you know, beloved, at some point, a person needs to understand the mess they have in their lives. The mess we all have in our lives. Now, how does the Holy Spirit bring conviction? Let me give you a couple suggestions. Number one, He will work through your life. The story goes that a well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" The pro said in disgust, he said, "Where's Billy Graham?" There we go. He said in disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And with that, he headed for the practice tee. His friend followed, and after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, he was asked, "Well, was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, "No, he didn't even mention religion." Because sometimes conviction comes just simply because you're connected to God. Sometimes you don't need to say anything. Now, I find in my life it helps when people know that I'm a pastor. Oh, gosh. I hate that. I just hate that. I don't even want to tell people. It's like they treat me so differently. Ugh. But you know what? I used to find that even long before I was a pastor, I remember working at McDonnell Douglas, I used to share Jesus with people. They knew I was a Christian. And they would start blurting off about stuff and they go, "Oh, sorry, preacher." And I wasn't a preacher yet. You probably tasted some of that. I know some of you have. Just simply by being there, you don't even have to say anything sometimes. Sometimes we ought to say a word. This Greek word, elenko, is used quite a bit in the New Testament. The word for conviction, elenko, in Matthew 18. Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now, you might look at that verse and think, "Where's the conviction thing? I don't get it. Where's the word conviction?" That's because the phrase, "go and tell him his fault," is elenko. It's that conviction thing. But there is a time to speak up. Hopefully, we'll do it in love. Ephesians 4:15. Hopefully, we'll speak the truth in love. But sometimes the way the conviction of the Holy Spirit works in our lives is by us speaking up. Sometimes there's a place to speak up. During the great revivals in history, as God was working in a community, people would fall under conviction, sometimes for practically no reason at all. I remember reading stories, early 1800s, Charles Finney. Doesn't he look lovely? I was thinking, how can anybody come to Jesus with a face like that? And yet, Charles Finney was one of the greatest evangelists in American history. Things would happen where whole communities would change. Stories where people would be walking down the street and conviction would fall on them. It wasn't even in church, and conviction would fall. In the early days of Calvary Chapel, God used a crazy young hippie named Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie was quite a flawed person, quite a tragic figure in history. In 1993, Lonnie died from AIDS. Now you might think, how can a preacher die from AIDS? Well, you don't have to guess about it. It's very sad, very difficult. Lonnie was only at Calvary for a couple of years, 3-4 years. Into the early 70s. But God used this flawed young man in an amazing way because the Spirit worked in him, even through a flawed person.
For a lot of the hippies, he embodied you know, the, at least the image of Jesus, and there weren't five guys like him. There was just Lonnie. He was the guy you looked to, and you said, that's the hippie preacher at Calvary Chapel. The doors blew open at that point, and Calvary grew from about 200 to 2,000 in about 6 months period, and that was the beginning of what is now history.
Throughout the Bible, we are confronted with historical figures said to have held special power, granted by God to perform acts that promote faith, but defy rational explanation.
Early on, he was a little whacked out, but he was powerful. God's anointing always got on him. People copied him, tried their best to do like he did. Lonnie gets up on this bench, and he yells, here's this little skinny guy with long hair, and he yells, hey, hey, God loves you. Come to God. And all these people just got up off their towels and walked forward and got down, and they were weeping as he was leading them to the Lord.
What's that all about? It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, from a life learning to yield to the Holy Spirit, and obviously not yielded as much as we would want it to be. But God can use flawed people if I will yield to him. It doesn't excuse my sin. God wants to work in you. God wants to work through you. He will work through our lives. He will also work through the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word reproof is elenko. The Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to bring conviction on people. You might be concerned that as you are talking with your friends about Jesus Christ, you might think, well, I don't think I'm going to share a Bible verse with them. They don't believe in the Bible. Well, I got some news for you. The Bible is pretty powerful whether somebody believes in it or not. Isaiah chapter 55 says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God uses this book, the things in this book, whether a person believes in it or not. And God will use this to bring conviction sometimes in a person's life. Let's suppose you are a peaceful person. We're on a little hippie trend here, okay? So let's just say you are a peaceful person and you believe in your life that I don't believe in guns. Okay? You with me? You with me? Everybody, okay? And let's just say that you come on hard times and you actually have to get a job. And you get a job at a bank as a teller. And one day a guy shows up at your teller window with a gun and sticks it in your face. And he says to you, give me all your money. And you respond, I don't believe in guns. Oh, come on. Just because you don't believe in guns, what's going to happen when he pulls the trigger? You'll believe. Briefly. Pull the trigger. This thing is powerful. God's word is powerful. Learn Billy Graham's phrase. The Bible says. Whether you're quoting it directly or just the thought, the Bible is important. The Bible is powerful. It's kind of like a tiger in a cage. Just let it out of the cage. That's all you have to do. Just let it out of the cage. God will work. The Spirit brings conviction. Verse 9. He will bring conviction in three areas. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of righteousness and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He mentions three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he explains them in a way that kind of confuses me at times. So I'll try to unpack this a little bit. He talks about conviction over sin. He says, because they do not believe me. The word sin means to miss the mark, to miss or wander from the path of uprightness. Now, what would you consider to be the big sins in life? Or how about this? Who would you consider to be the big sinners in life? Maybe we'll put Adolf Hitler on that list, right? All those in favor of putting Adolf Hitler, this is a trick question, but you can go ahead and say it. Okay. We'd say, we all agree that Adolf Hitler's up there. How about this fellow that's been in the news the last week? Doesn't that make you sick? Doesn't it absolutely make you sick with this fellow, the shooter in Tucson? Absolutely turns your stomach, doesn't it? We don't have a problem recognizing that as sin, right? We think we have a hard time with that. In God's eyes, the greatest sin in the world is no longer this stuff. The greatest sin in the world is not believing in Jesus Christ. Now, follow the logic, okay? I'm not just making this up, okay? Follow the logic. Look at John chapter 3. Flip back to John chapter 3. If you're still in John 16, go back a couple pages. I want you to try to follow the logic of what Jesus is saying here. John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Now, you all know verse 16. John 3, 16. I try to get it in almost every sermon if I can. John 3, 16. For God so loved the... You know what? Let's read this together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That one we know. Verse 17 says, For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, how does this work? How does this work? God saw that you and I are in a horrible mess. All of us are sinners. And all of us are facing judgment by God because of our sin. Every one of us. Every one of us. All God's children are heading to hell if they don't get help. And so God sent His Son. God sent Jesus to die on a cross to pay for our sins so that we don't have to do it ourselves. God loved you so much, He doesn't want you to pick up this tab. And so He sent His Son to die for you. And in dying for you, He pays for your sin. You can be forgiven of anything, whether you're Adolf Hitler or the nut in Tucson. God will forgive anything because His Son's death was so important, so powerful, it can forgive you, every one of you. There's just one catch. You have to believe in Him. You have to believe in Him. So the real deal here, gang, it's not whether you've murdered someone. It's whether or not you've received the gift of forgiveness. The greatest sin now is that I won't receive God's forgiveness. You see, God's provided so that you could be forgiven. And so Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in Me. You see it? He says He will convict of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Now, the word righteousness, it means to be the state of somebody who is as he ought to be, somebody who is acceptable to God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. Now, for those who are living in Jesus' day, they might be tempted to think that Jesus is anything but righteous. I mean, after all, this is a guy who has been condemned. He has been crucified with thieves. He's a common criminal. In fact, in the Jews' own book, talking about capital crimes, it says, His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So it could be that just about anybody in Jesus' day looking at Jesus and seeing how he ends up might say, well, this guy is not righteous. This guy was, I always knew there was something wrong with that Jesus. I mean, look what happened to him. He goes and he dies. He's condemned, he's beaten, and he's dead. But you know what? The problem is that's not how he stayed. Because he actually rose from the dead 3 days later, proving that death didn't stick to him. He's bigger than hell. He's bigger than judgment. And he'd hang out with the guys for 40 days and then ascend into heaven. And I got news for you. You don't get into heaven unless you are righteous. And so when you and I look at Jesus, we go, whoa, he is good. I'm not. He is righteous. I am not. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. I need this kind of righteousness. I need Jesus. He says, verse 11, last verse of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is judged. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had an effect on the devil, on Satan. Colossians 2:15 says that at his death, he was disarming principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. His crucifixion brought defeat to the angelic forces against him. Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, because we were flesh and blood, for him to pay for our sins, he was required to take on flesh and blood and then die in our place. When he did that, he has destroyed the power of the devil, the power of Satan. Satan has been judged. Now, even though he's judged, I've got to tell you that for now, he's acting like he's not. Kind of on probation. 1 Peter 5 says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Some of us get confused with that. And we think, well, how could he be judged if he's still roaring? Well, I'll tell you what, the day will come when that will change. Revelation chapter 20. There will be a day when Satan is tossed into the lake of fire forever and ever. His days are numbered. His days are numbered. If you are not following Jesus Christ, and you are living under the power, under the dominion of Satan. And he is a judged despot. What was the nation where they just tossed out the president? Tunisia. You know what? Satan's days are numbered. And if you're choosing to follow Satan instead of following Jesus Christ, I tell you, you will be facing judgment because Satan has been judged. He was judged at the cross. God wants you to follow Jesus. So what do you do with this stuff when you're feeling convicted? What do you do when you're faced with the fact that you've got a mess in your life? There's an old preacher, it's a story about 100 years ago, an old preacher was telling a man in great distress, he was talking to a man who came to see him at an evangelistic meeting. This fellow was under deep conviction and was frantic with the terror of a conscience that was continually condemning him. Is that you? Do you have this condemnation in your head that's just railing at you? This man was mad at the preacher and he was also mad at D.L. Moody, who had just preached the week before. And he said, I wish you and Moody had never come to the city. Before you came, I wasn't troubled about my sins. You talk of peace and joy, but you have turned my soul into a living hell. I can't stay away from the meetings, and to come to them only makes me worse. You promise salvation, but all I find is torment. I wish you would leave, then I'd have my old peace back. You know what? That's just running from the inevitable. It's not running away from God that brings peace. It's giving up. Is this your day? Is this your day to stop fighting God? Is this your day to face the guilt, the condemnation, and to hand it over to Jesus? I hope so. I hope so. Nobody's going to make that choice for you except you. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I don't know if any of our friends here are in that place where they are experiencing your conviction, where they are experiencing that they have a need for you. they're feeling guilty over their sin. They're afraid they're going to be facing the judgment of God. And Lord, you have provided a way out by trusting in Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that this afternoon would be their day to finally stop running and say yes to you. Help them in Jesus' name. Amen.